If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, the words are in the bulletin. It should be on the screen as well. We're going to read the first 11 verses. These are the words of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is Victorious in the Desert. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for preserving it so that we might know you and know Christ, and by obeying it, be conformed more and more into his image. Please bless us as we study Matthew 4. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we come now to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Nearly all Bible publishers, all the Bibles that we have, they include the heading, "The Temptation of Jesus," above this paragraph. And this has the potential to be a little bit misleading for us, because we see the words, "The Temptation of Jesus," and we might almost be tempted to think about defeat. It's like, the temptation of Jesus. This was not a good moment. Or maybe you hear "the temptation of Jesus" and it sounds to your ears as if the Lord Jesus is dragged into this fight with the devil and he has no say in the matter. Jesus is just a lowly human and he is engaging with Satan, who is calling the shots. Of course, this is not the case. It is the Spirit that leads Christ into the desert. It is the will of the Father that this confrontation take place. In other words, and I've said this before, God is bringing the fight to the serpent. And because there is no division within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus goes into the wilderness freely. He goes into the desert courageously. Jesus carries himself in such a way as to make us want to worship him. Doesn't he? That is, if we have eyes to see and a heart that is alive. Before we get to the text, we need to make sure that we understand the word temptation. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the petitions that he taught them was this, Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is supposed to be one of our petitions, one of our requests every day. Father, lead me not into temptation. Years after Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, Jesus' half-brother James gives us wonderful assurance when he writes the following, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." We know that God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. God cannot be in the presence of evil. He cannot look at evil. He cannot wish or intend evil. And yet, Matthew 4:1 says that the Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted. One author that I read makes the observation that it's not as if Jesus just winds up in the desert and surprise, surprise, the devil's there. In fact, when you read the text and in the original language, it seems that this was the point from the very beginning. This is the reason Jesus goes out there. So the question is, what's going on? If we're supposed to pray that way, and if James says God never tempts anyone, what's the explanation? How do we solve this riddle? Well, I think there are two answers. The first one is very Jesus-specific, and the second one has direct application for you and for me. The first application has something to do with the reality that Matthew has been writing about this fulfillment theme in his gospel the whole way along. Jesus has been reliving Israel's history, and we have seen this from the very first pages of Matthew's book. Jesus was born in a place ruled by Herod. Remember that? Herod tried to kill all the baby boys because he was after Jesus. And we are reminded that Pharaoh, back in Egypt, he tried to kill all the baby boys. Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt, and then Herod dies, and the angel tells Joseph, bring your son back so that I can say, out of Egypt I called my son, just like Israel. You remember that when God rescues his people from Egypt, you remember what happens. How did they escape? They are baptized in the Red Sea. Remember that? They go through the waters. Similarly, we saw this last week. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. And do you remember going back to Israel? What happens when they pass through the waters? They are immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit is in the form of a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. And we know what happens in the desert, don't we? They rebel against God, and they wander around for 40 years. So if we are paying attention, I hope that you are, I hope that you have been, if you realize that Jesus is living this reenactment of Israel history, then we should understand as we read through Matthew, okay, the next thing after the baptism, the very next thing that we should expect to have happen is that Jesus should be led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the number 40 should be attached to that experience somehow, some way. You with me, church? And that's exactly what happens. So why is Jesus tempted in the desert? Because he is reliving Israel's history. And it's not just the Israel connection that we see, even though that is front and center. There is also a connection that Jesus has with Adam. Adam was tempted by the serpent to eat something. Jesus will be tempted by the serpent to eat something. Adam failed, as we all know, even though God puts him in a garden. He has everything he needs. He has a beautiful wife, a beautiful companion. And he failed. Jesus, however, he's victorious despite the fact that he is all alone. There's just wild beasts around him. He's not in the garden. He's in the desert. He has nobody. And yet he wins. Jesus is driven out because he is reversing Israel's failures. That's the first thing that we have to understand. The second thing for us to notice is that the word tempt has more than one meaning. It can mean tempt, but it can also mean test. God does not tempt any of his children, but God tests all of them. Satan has designs to tempt you and me to disobey God. Satan tempts us so that we might despair or lose hope. Satan tries to seduce us away from the things of God. Satan wants us to doubt God's word. Our Heavenly Father never does any of those things. Instead, our Heavenly Father tests us so that we will become humble. He tests us so that he can see what's really in our hearts, so that we can see what's really in our hearts. He tests us so that he might reveal the false gods that we have been secretly worshiping. He tests us so that, as the Apostle Paul once said, we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Church, God is always testing you, always. He is always working in our lives. Every bit of pain, every weakness, every trial, every hardship, every affliction, every moment of suffering is what one author says, God's chisel for sculpting our souls. Isn't that good? All the pain, all the weakness, all the trials, all the hardships, all the afflictions, every moment of suffering, every moment where it feels like the billows are washing over us that we just sang a few moments ago. Every week that we feel a little bit down, feel a little bit heavy, feel a little bit, all of that, God is chiseling away. And because that's true, we can say, therefore, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Whenever you face trials, and I'll add in here, temptations, tests, examinations, consider it pure joy whenever you experience any of that, and all the various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When you and I come to understand that God uses every circumstance to test us, this changes our perspective dramatically, doesn't it? Consider Joseph. When he was betrayed by his brothers, he was sold into slavery. Can there be any doubt that Satan was going to use that moment to tempt him? The adversary wanted Joseph to become bitter and angry. He was hoping that Joseph would lose his faith in God and despair and become cynical and disobey God and question God at every turn. How can you possibly work this out for my good? That's what Satan wanted to do in that moment with Joseph. But God was testing Joseph. Will you trust me, Joseph? This is what he says to us all the time. Will you trust me? Will you obey my righteous commands? Will you be patient and let this test that I am administering, let it produce the fruit of perseverance? Let it make you a steadfast Christian, not lacking in anything. So Jesus is reenacting Israel's history. He has been, and he continues to do that, and he will through the end of his life. And the second thing to notice is that this temptation is a test. So now we are ready to go back to the text. Verse 2 says this: after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I am reminded from different authors that I read this week that the only way Matthew could know anything about this is because Jesus told him. That's quite a thought, right? Jesus is the only one here. So Jesus told Matthew, write this down. And we understand this really happened. This wasn't in Jesus' mind. He really was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. He is very, very, very close to starving to death. This is the absolute limit that a human being can go without food. None of us have known this kind of hunger. Remember the Israelites. After a few short days without food, after God miraculously saves them, what do? They grumble and complain. Exodus 16, the people of Israel came to the wilderness and grumbled. They murmured, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. This is what we do. This is what they did. Jesus won't grumble. Jesus never complains. He never once whines. He never goes, what are you doing here, Father? But this situation is serious indeed. The temptation is real. And this is what the devil says. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's important for us to understand the timeline of what's going on here. 40 days before this moment, the Father had declared to his Son, you are my Son. I am very happy with you. I am pleased with you. Everybody, this is my Son. Listen to him. That's what the Father had said. Fast forward 40 days, the devil shows up and he says, if you are the Son. You catch that? There's a hint of the garden temptation embedded here, isn't there? The serpent said to Eve, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree? Did God really say that you're his son a month and a half ago? And the implication is this. This is no way for God's son to be treated. If you're his son, shouldn't he provide food for you? If you're his son, how could he possibly have allowed this kind of suffering? Come to think of it, Jesus, where is God anyway? I mean, is Yahweh here or not? Here's an idea. Just turn those rocks to bread. If you're the Son, obviously you can do it, right? The temptation, I think, if we boil it down, the temptation is to doubt the goodness of the Father. And we are tempted like this every single day. Is your Father really good? But Jesus knows what his Father has said, and very critically, he believes what his Father has said. We must not measure God's love for us by our circumstances. We measure God's love by his word. God showed his love for me that while I was a very great and wicked sinner, Christ died for me. The Father loves me so much that he sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation for my sins, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for my sin. That means my sins have been done away with. God has forgotten them. The debt's been paid. That's what the Word of God says, so I bank on that, and I don't look around in my circumstances to wonder if God loves me. You with me, church? So this is a big temptation for Jesus. It's a big test for Jesus, and he does not fail the test. Don't you love that the very first recorded words of Christ are the Bible? That is so fitting, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word quotes the Word. There is no lengthy debate here. There's no back and forth dialogue. Satan is not on equal footing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says very simply, a person can't live on bread alone, but by every word that God the Father speaks. That is so awesome. Commentator Leon Morris says this, a life sustained by food only is a very poor life. A life sustained by food only is a very poor life. We need more than food. That is not enough. We need God. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus sends his disciples off to get some food, and they come back and they say, Jesus, we have food now. And he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they're like, what? What's he talking about? Do you know? I don't know. What's he talking about? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do what my Father wants. Jesus knows the Spirit led me here. My Father has work for me to do, namely to go to the cross as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of my people. And if that is the plan, then he will give me everything I need to fulfill the plan. He will give me everything I need to accomplish this good work. What good work? Save the world. I'm not going to die of starvation in the desert when I have this thing to do. He knows that. So Jesus responds with the word. And I have always thought about Jesus' response to the tempter as a reminder that I must hide the word of God in my heart so that I do not sin against God. That's how I've always understood this. And I think that's exactly true. I need to memorize verses so that I can weaponize them. This is why we have the Bible. One of the primary reasons is that when we are tempted, we know what the Bible says. We have verses at the ready. Whenever the enemy attacks me, whenever he sends the fiery darts my way, I've got a verse for that. I can take the sword out of the scabbard. I know how to fight back. That is absolutely true, and Jesus models this for us. Hide the word of God in your hearts. You have to. But I think there's more going on here. I think there's more. Jesus doesn't just have the right verse handy, okay? Here comes an attack. I've got the right verse. Deuteronomy, right? That's not just what's going on here. Jesus has been feeding on God's word already. Jesus has been feasting on God's word. Jesus has been chewing on God's word. Jesus has been meditating on God's word. Scripture has been our Lord's sustenance his whole life. And because of that, this is key, because of that, he actually hungers for God more than food. That's what's going on. His desire to obey surpasses his desire to meet his physical needs. Or to say it a different way, the joy that Jesus gets out of being in perfect fellowship with his Father is far and away better than some temporal, short-lived pleasure. And this is one of the secrets to resisting Satan, learning to be satisfied with God. I'm tempted for this. I'm tempted by that. There's this sin. There's this seduction. There's this thing. It's like, no, whatever pleasure I might get from that, Christ is better. And the only way you can get there, church, is to have the Word of God hiding in your heart, to read the Bible constantly. The Bible must be your food. Communion with God through the Spirit must be your food. Seeing and savoring Jesus Christ is your food. That has to be your life. If God isn't your supreme treasure, then you're going to be distracted and led away by all these other nonsense things, which are a lesser pleasure. Paul talks about how his life is Christ, and that's what we need Christ to be for us. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And then famously, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Food isn't my life. Christ is my life. How do we get there? Read the Word every day. Memorize Scripture. Sing Scripture. Worship God only. Serve the one true and living God only. Gather with the saints each and every week to confess your sins and praise his holy name. Do that week in and week out, week in and week out. And you will start to be aware that Christ is better than any of these other things that Satan wants to lure you away with. So he's victorious in the desert, victorious with test number one. Here comes number two, verses 5-7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here, very obviously, we have a change in location. No one really knows if they really went to the top of the temple or if this is just a vision. It doesn't really matter either way. What we do see very clearly is that the devil is challenging the Father's word again. The devil is quoting Psalm 91. And this is a reminder for you and me that a malicious person can find a verse to go along with any wicked desire that they have, right? There are people who can get the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. Beware of those who twist Scripture for personal gain. Beware of those who twist Scripture in order to justify their wicked behavior. And that happens quite a bit. Psalm 91 contains many glorious promises. If you were to go back to Psalm 91 and read it all through, it's one of the best psalms in the Bible. And I want to show you some of the promises that are there. God himself will rescue you from the bird trap. What a relief. If you ever find yourself in a bird trap. That's supposed to be funny, church. God himself will rescue you from the bird trap, from the destructive plague. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. You will not fear the terror of the night. No harm will come to you. No plague will come near your tents. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. Because he has his heart set on me, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him. This is a glorious psalm. But if you were to read Psalm 91 and you were to come to the conclusion, see, bad things will never happen to me, that would make you either a fool, or if someone told you bad things will never happen to you, that would make them very, very wicked indeed. You can't just read a couple of verses in Psalm 91 and say, obviously nothing bad will happen to me. That's not how it works. Besides, the devil isn't reading the Bible very closely anyways. Let me show you part of Psalm 91 again, and I want you to notice the location of this blessed person. And I'm going to read it to you in the King James Version. Psalm 91, here we go. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under his wings shalt thou trust, because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee. And then here are the verses the devil quotes. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Do you see the promises here, church? If God is your secret place, if you abide in his shadow and hide beneath his wings, if God is your habitation, then no evil shall befall you. Do you see this? And that is absolutely true. The plague of sin cannot get to you when you are in Jesus' palace. Amen? Ultimately and eternally, 10,000 enemies cannot touch you when Christ is your habitation. Amen? The fear of death and the terror of hell disappear when Christ becomes your shield and Christ becomes your captain. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that all the promises of Psalm 91 find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The devil is not a good Bible interpreter. He thinks this verse means jump off a cliff. God has to catch you. That's not what it means. It means that in Christ, eternally, I'm safe. What can man do to me? What can separate me from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. I'm dwelling with him. He's my habitation. I'm underneath his wings. Literally, I'm underneath his feathers. Where are you? Well, spiritually, I'm underneath the feathers of God. And this is a good place to be. One of the rules of interpreting Scripture is this. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. The Bible is filled with story after story after story of righteous people suffering. So Psalm 91 is not a blanket promise that God will never allow you to stub your toe on a stone. That's not true. Psalm 91 simply reminds us that in Christ we are guaranteed victory over sin, over Satan, over death. That's what it says. But in the case with Jesus Christ, in this particular moment, the devil is tempting Christ to exalt himself before the proper time. Jesus, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, if you do a skydive, and the angels swoop in and carry you, everyone in the crowd, they will marvel about this and think about how wonderfully authenticating that will be. He dives off, they catch him, and everyone goes, Jesus really is the Messiah. He's the Son of David. Obviously, now we can worship him. In other words, Satan says, Jesus, you can get all of the glory, and you don't even have to go to the cross. You can receive all that praise, and you don't even have to suffer at all. Even though Jesus is the one being tested, he responds, if I do what you tell me to do, I'll be putting my Father to the test. And I'm not going to do that. So we learn that it is a sin to try and manipulate God. It is a sin to give God ultimatums. It is a sin to demand that God do what we want when we want him to do it. Why? Because that is not a faith. One author writes, true worship does not seek to dictate to God how he must fulfill his covenant promises. We are people of faith. We trust God to do what he says he's going to do, and we also trust him to do what he promises according to his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect power, according to his perfect knowledge. We don't know how he will fulfill every covenant promise. We just know that he will. So this is test number two. Once again, the Lord is victorious in the desert. Third test, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It seems as though the devil realizes that his subtle temptations aren't really working, and so he just rolls the dice and reveals his true goal, which is always his goal. He says, "Worship me." When we review Israel's history, we see that they grumble and they complain because they don't have any bread. And then later on in Israel's history, shortly after that, they put God to the test by demanding that he prove himself with even greater acts of power. If we should really follow you, prove it, Lord, because apparently parting the Red Sea and raining down bread from heaven, that's not enough. You need to do something even greater. And they put God to the test. And then a little bit after that, Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the law from God on Mount Sinai. And what do the people do? They bow down at a calf. They worship an idol. Will Jesus fail this test like Israel failed their test? Of course not. Here is the full quote from Deuteronomy 6. Yahweh, your God, you shall fear, and him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh, your God, in the midst of you is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh, your God, be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. God is jealous. He does not want you worshiping any false god. Why? Because every false god leads you to the pit of hell. Every false god fails to deliver. Every false god brings you where you don't want to go. And God is jealous for you. Don't worship anything else. Don't worship anyone else. That will lead you to destruction. Worship me. I'm the fountain of living waters. Worship me. I am the Son of righteousness. Worship me. I can fill you up. I can love you. I can bring you into my kingdom. That's why he's so jealous. So Jesus faces the same temptations Israel faces, and he faces them in the same exact order. And he is victorious in the desert. He trusts his father for bread. He refuses to test his father, and he does not give into idolatry. Satan makes the promise, "I'll give you the whole world, Jesus." And we have to remember, the devil can never give what he promises, ever, ever. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the authority. Whatever enticement he presents to you, you have to remember, liar, false, not true. You're a murderer. You're a liar like you have been from the beginning. And I'm rejecting you out of hand. But that must have been a temptation. I'll give you the whole world. Jesus really wanted the whole world. The Father promises the Son, "I will give you everything." Psalm 2, verse 8. The Father speaking, "Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus knows this promise. He knows this is what's coming, but he's going to trust his Father for the timing of it all. What an important word that is. How difficult it is for you and me to trust God with the timing of everything. That's really, really hard. Jesus obeys his Father. He knows I need to go to the cross first. He knows I need to rise from the dead first. And we know how Matthew's gospel ends. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he knew what was coming. Jesus knew, I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything is about me and for me and through me and to me. All the glory is mine. Jesus knows that's coming, but he has to go to the cross first, the cross before the crown, and this is true of us. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be hardship. There is going to be trial. That's the way it went for our King. That's the way it will go for us. The Christian church has always held that Jesus could not sin. Did you know that? Theologians use the term impeccability, which means that Jesus was incapable of sinning. And sometimes people hear this and they go, okay, wait a minute. If he can't sin, if he's not capable of sinning, then how in the world are these temptations real temptations? Right? We actually can sin and we do sin, so it's temptation for us, but how could it be for him? And that's a good question to ask. But the reality, as we begin to think about it, it's actually the exact opposite. We are tempted to sin and we give in very quickly. And because we give in so quickly, we never really feel the full weight of that temptation, right? But Jesus never gives in, not once, which means he experiences the full force, the full power, the full weight of every single sin. Besides the fact, Jesus is holiness personified, which means he feels every temptation to the extreme point. Theologian John Murray says it like this: it was his impeccable holiness that added intensity to the grief of temptation. For the holier a person is, the more excruciating is his encounter with solicitation of the opposite. In the case of our Lord, this is true to an incomparable degree because he was perfect. It is important for us to understand the suffering that our Lord endured for us. He was assaulted again and again and again. In verse 11 of our text, we're told that the devil leaves temporarily and the angels are ministering to him, but he's going to be tested again. And the next time we see Jesus getting tested, it's not from the devil himself, but it's from those brood of vipers, those sons of the devil that John the Baptist was talking about. Notice what happens. Chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 22, we see this. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. The Pharisees came up to test him. The Pharisees gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And each time, Jesus is victorious. How difficult it must have been for him to endure their hatred, to endure their envy, to endure their hypocrisy. He knew what they were doing. The holier a person is, the more difficult it is to be around sin. You've experienced that, I hope. As you grow more and more in likeness to Christ, sin and wickedness detest you, and you want to run the other way. I can't be around that. I can't look at that. I can't hear that. That's good. How hard must it have been for Jesus, day after day after day after day? Our Lord's testing lasted until his dying breath. You remember the very first thing Satan says? If you're the Son of God, make those rocks become bread. If we fast forward to the cross, look at what we discover. He's hanging there, pierced. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" He saved others. He could not save himself. How glorious is that? Because he obeyed the will of his Father, because he learned obedience through suffering, because he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he passed every test, Christ is able to save anyone who believes in him. But more than just save, he is able to make us more than conquerors. And we might add that Christians are victorious in Christ. Christ was victorious in the desert. Christians are victorious in Christ. I came across a wonderful connection this week. We're going to go back to Psalm 91 for just one last moment before we conclude here. You remember that Satan quotes Psalm 91. It has all these promises. The angels won't let you fall. Let me read to you exactly what it says. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. "For he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the devil says, "See, Jesus, this is a promise that your foot won't come down on a stone. You won't trip. Your foot will never come down in the wrong place." Isn't that what he says? But Jesus knows the truth. He has been sent to crush the serpent's head with his foot. So Jesus could very easily have said, this is important, I'm not stepping on stones, I'm stepping on you. And this is what's so amazing. This is Psalm 91, 11 and 12. If you read Psalm 91, verse 13, the very next verse, this is what it says. The serpent you will trample underfoot. Christ came to fulfill Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And here in the desert, the trampling has begun. Just dive off. You'll be fine. The angels will carry you. That way you won't trip on a stone. I'm not going to trip on a stone. I'm going to stomp you on the forehead. That's what God is saying. This is the promise. Psalm 91 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let the trampling begin. This was maybe a better title for my sermon. I told Steve in the brick building, and he thought I was talking about trampolining. I said, no, not trampolining. Not jumping, we're stomping, we're trampling on the head of the serpent. He does that in the desert. He is victorious in the desert, and in Jesus Christ, we will trample too. Amen? Amen. This has been a difficult week. You're dead right, Jared. In various ways, I'm sure many of us have felt it. Spiritual things, physical things, all kinds of other stuff, rainy and cloudy, and we're victorious. All is well with our soul. Let me conclude with the words of theologian Peter Lighthart. He says it beautifully. Every believer shares in the victory as we follow Jesus, who was led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into deserts to hunger and thirst. The Spirit places on us the painful burden of the cross. The Spirit leads us to places of testing where Satan tempts us to fall down and worship him. As we follow Jesus, live by the word that proceeds from his mouth, trust him and worship him alone, we too trample Satan under our feet. Let's pray.